Take your Bibles with me this morning and open up to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and we are going to continue to pray for Jeff and Terry and their family as they travel and get overseas and get settled. When I think of a missionary, no matter what form it may take, whether it's a church planting missionary or one like Jeff and Terry are going to be doing, where they go in and actually teach in a class and teach English and use that as the platform to share the gospel, they are on the front lines. They're on the front lines. And you need to seriously pray that God would protect them, because when you're in an area where paganism and idolatry and whatever religion you would call the religion of nothing, right, is there, they have a very difficult path to walk. And I just pray that God would use every word that they say and every opportunity that they have as an open door. Paul often asked the church to pray for him to have an open door and to have boldness to share the gospel. And they're in an area and are going to be in an area where you don't have the freedoms like we have today, and there can easily be threats on their lives for them actually being Christians and being committed to sharing the gospel. So keep them in your prayers, as we always will do, as we pray faithfully for those that we support here at this church for missions. All right, Galatians chapter 5. You say, what happened to 1 Thessalonians? Well, it's still in your Bible. And we're going to be going back there next week. But this Sunday, I thought I'd like to share something with you a little special. Yesterday was the 4th of July, which many of you know, which is the celebration of the Declaration of Independence of these United States of America. But for this morning, I'd like to share something a little different from the Word of God, and it's our Declaration of Dependence, found in Galatians chapter 5. And Paul was writing this wonderful letter to a group of Christians in Galatia who he had personally been involved in sharing the gospel with them and seeing them grow in Christ. And then, of course, he saw the infiltration of false teaching coming to the church and was absolutely shocked that they were so readily giving themselves over to false doctrine. This is a great concern, a major concern of the apostle's heart. As he would begin the chapters, chapter 1, he begins to say, you know, you have turned yourself over to another gospel, which he says is not another gospel, which is a false gospel. And he said, if anyone were to come to you, whether it's an apostle or an angel from heaven, and share with you any other gospel than that which I've already shared with you, let them be accursed. And the word accursed or anathema means to be confined to hell and damned forever. Those are strong words. And the reason why he issues these strong words is because he is concerned that the church would be infiltrated with false doctrine, and that those who would actually say they're sharing the gospel are in fact sharing a gospel that's not the gospel. And that's the problem that many of us face today in the churches in which we live in today, is that some of the churches have not remained and are not faithful in declaring the gospel of Christ. Now, Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, as he begins to conclude this, and he calls on to the church at Galatia to stand firm and to stand fast in the gospel which they have learned and believed. Remember what it said in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1? It says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty or the freedom which Christ has made you free, and do not be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. He says, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And again, I say, every man who becomes circumcised, that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have not become estranged. You who have done this have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Now, this passage is exceptionally clear and very profound, because what Paul is saying is this. These Judaizers, which were names of the false teachers that were coming in, were actually taking the gospel of the grace of Christ and coupling it with law and legalism and what we would call legalism law-keeping, to try to get saved by keeping the law or keeping the Mosaic law and also embracing Christ. They were simply saying that it's fine that you believe in Jesus, but you can't do away with the Mosaic law and the laws of the Old Testament, so you've got to believe in Jesus and the Mosaic law. That was the word circumcised, which meant both, the idea of the Mosaic laws and the ceremonial laws and the moral laws. And Paul was saying, if you decide to do this, if you say that it's going to be Jesus and the Mosaic law, then you have actually estranged yourself from Christ. Jesus himself will not profit you at all. Listen to this carefully, folks. You cannot believe in Jesus and any other form of religion and say that you believe in Jesus. You understand that? You can't be a Christian and believe in Catholicism. You can't be a Christian and also affirm Buddhism. You cannot be a Christian and at the same time say you're a Mormon. It doesn't go together. And you cannot, listen to this carefully, you cannot be a Christian and at the same time say that I am a good person and I keep the laws of God. Those two don't go together at all. And what Paul is saying is this. In verse 4, he says, you who are trying to be justified or declared righteous or made righteous by the law, you have fallen from grace, meaning that the only realm which you can be saved in is in the realm of grace. Unmerited favor, whereby which God saves you based upon his own sovereign pleasure. And he's saying that if you try to be justified by keeping the law, made righteous, saved by law keeping, we could put that in the modern day vernacular, that if you are trying to be saved because you go to church or you're a good person or you try to live a decent life, or maybe you may say that I've never done this and never done that before, then you can't be saved by Christ. You can't be saved by both. It's Jesus or nothing. It's Jesus Christ and Him alone. Now, this is not the first time the church has been under attack. You know, as far as legalism goes and false doctrine, the church has a history of being attacked with false doctrine. In fact, early on in its history, it was attacked with what we would call sacramentalism. And sacramentalism basically is this, is that you are saved through ritualism and religious ceremony. And the Roman Catholic Church believed itself to be the surrogate Savior. In fact, you not only believed in Jesus, but you believed in the Roman Catholic Church and all of the rites and the ceremonies and the rituals of the Roman Catholic Church. And by embracing that and Jesus, you were saved. That's sacramentalism. Though sacramentalism was exposed by God's grace through the Reformation, it still presents a very strong and lingering effect today in the church. There are many people who believe that their Christianity is actually a Christianity that is affected by ritualism, sacramentalism, you know, ceremonies, keeping certain traditions, if you will. But then, of course, the sacramentalism gave way to what we call rationalism in the church. And rationalism was really the second major crash into the church, where it said that the mind of man was supreme. That we didn't have to depend upon the inspired written word of God. It gave way to the age of the Enlightenment, where many believed that because of the mind of man and the supreme nature of man's thinking, that he could solve all of his problems. He didn't need God any longer. Rationalism and naturalistic ideas and deistic ideas and what we know today as Darwinianism or evolutionary thought came out of that realm of the Age of Enlightenment and rationalism. It gave way also to what we know today as liberal theology, where there was a view called higher criticism that said that there was nothing supernatural about the Bible at all, and you did not have to believe that the Bible was supernatural. It was not inspired, they would tell us. It was not the words of the living God. And there really was never someone, as we would call him, the real Jesus of the Bible. The legacy of rationalism gave way to theological liberalism that still attacks the church today. It still finds its way into seminaries, in churches, where people are constantly attacked to say that they do not and should not believe in the authority and the inspiration and the supernatural revelation of God given to us in the Word of God. Then, of course, we were attacked in church history with what we call orthodoxism. And orthodoxism basically is this. We're going to say that righteousness and being right comes by external standards. We're going to do what's right. We're going to go to church. We're going to be involved in church. We're going to do those things that are associated with Christianity. And by the belief in doing things right, they would believe that they're right with God. But you should know, and I hope you do, that being right with God has nothing to do with you doing what's right. You being right with God is by you getting something that you do not have yourself, which is a righteousness that is not your own. It has nothing to do with you doing right. It has everything to do with God doing what's right and God saving you through the righteousness of Christ given to you. Of course, this idea of orthodoxism does not understand the depravity of the human heart. Does not understand the darkness of the human heart and how evil you and I can be in our hearts when we may look very good on the outside. Much like the Pharisees of Jesus' day that externally looked really nice and really righteous. But inside, Jesus says, you are full of corruption and dead men's bones. You know, the whole issues that are going on in our own culture today, where people are talking about certain flags being raised or certain flags being lowered, has nothing to do with the flag. It has to do with the human heart, folks. The heart is corrupt and sinful. And we are putting Band-Aids on problems, and we're not dealing with the real issue. The real issue is the sinfulness of the human heart. That's where hate comes from. That's where prejudice comes from. That's where all of the murderous thoughts come from. Now, we know that, of course, this whole idea of orthodoxy and what was going on in England in those days was greatly affected by the Great Awakening with George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, and God graciously created a revival in the context of that, and many people were brought out of that into a true relationship with Jesus Christ. But that's not the only thing that has attacked the church. Another one, more recent in the 19th and 20th centuries, would be what we would call politicism and ecumenism. And what I mean by that is this, that the church became increasingly aware that they thought they would be able to accomplish the gospel and the effects of the gospel by politicizing it and making it more activism than spreading the gospel itself. They believed through civil action and social activism and protest that we would be able to accomplish more than just sharing the gospel. Now, if you look at that and you look at the result of that, let's look at what we have. Well, prayer is gone from the schools. The Bibles are banned, and now we have the marriage laws embracing homosexuality. So how well have we done by politicizing the church? Billions of dollars and millions of man-hours have been spent in trying to overcome this secularized, godless culture by politics and activism, and it has brought us nothing. Nothing. We have forgot that the church is not to be political, but redemptive. The church is about spreading the gospel, not about changing the government. Now, I'll assure you this, if you have someone who's in the government who is changed and legitimately changed by the gospel of Christ, they will affect the area in which they rule and reign. But the problem is we believe that by external means and external pressure, we can cause the governments to do what we desire them to do and that we can cause the culture to change. And all we're doing is enforcing on our culture orthodoxism, external righteousness, when the heart has never been changed. And this, by the way, gave way to an ecumenical movement in the church, because more and more those who are in leadership in the evangelical churches believed that if they partnered up with all of those who may be Roman Catholic or Mormon or whatever, that by bringing us all together under the banner of the name God, no matter what God it may be, that you would be able to accomplish more politically. That we could get more of the population together under the name of Jesus, if you will, and say that we are here to stand for what is right and the right. Well, the problem with that is it has compromised the gospel message, folks. One of the gentlemen that I listen to sometimes is a man by the name of Glenn Beck. You may know him. Glenn Beck, which he has a lot of things right to say. And some of the sarcasm that he has to say, I personally enjoy. But at the same time, it bothers me whenever on his show he will bring in men like Tim LaHaye. He'll bring in John Hagee. He'll bring in other very well-known evangelical speakers and preachers, and everyone will talk as if they're actually worshiping the same God. He is a Mormon. He does not worship the same Christ that you and I worship. And he will tell you emphatically that we all need to come together so that we can be united in the effort to accomplish what we desire politically in this world. We need to all come together, no matter whether we're Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, Roman Catholic, Buddhist, it doesn't matter, just so long as you believe that God's in control. Well, the problem with that is each person defines God differently. And not everyone worships the same God. So I would say this, there needs to be more of those who have the guts, whenever they get on those programs, to stand up for the truth and simply say, listen, we do not worship the same God. Jesus Christ is God. He's the only one who is the Savior and the Lord, and your religion is false. Where is the John the Baptist today? Where are they? Who will confront the leadership of our society? Who will tell them the truth and let them know what God's Word says, regardless of the cost, regardless if you literally are put to death as a result of that. Very little of that is found. So we have the church that has become politicized, and now we have the ecumenical movement. Even years ago, there was the evangelicals and Catholics together, which was an attempt by very prominent evangelical leaders and Roman Catholic leaders to bring together a political effort to change the culture, and we have not succeeded whatsoever in this. In fact, we have diminished, and we've gone the opposite direction. I would conclude by looking at that, based upon the results alone, that we are doing the wrong thing. And that what we need to do is to go back to what God's Word tells us to do, is to share the gospel of Christ and see men's hearts changed from the inside out, so that then we can see a culture change because God changes the heart. Now, with that said, there's other things that have affected the church in the last few years. From the 60s all the way up to the current time, we have what is called experientialism, subjectivism, and mysticism. Now, those things really are summed up in what we would call the neo-Pentecostal and charismatic movements. Because today, more than anything, people seem to trust unverifiable experiences and visions and dreams and prophecies and so forth more than they do the words of the living God. They will look for those things and believe those things to be more important and more authoritative than the written, revealed Word of God that they hold in their hands. And as a result, a attack has come on the Word of God that simply says it's not sufficient for you to have all that you need for a right relationship with Christ, and you need more. You need more of the visions and the revelations and so forth. And that has had a devastating attack on the church. And along with that came psychology, the subjectivism that came into the church that basically said that you have a man-centered Christianity where it's more important to understand that you have a sickness and not sin. So you don't need to repent, you just need something to help you with your sickness. The Bible was no longer deemed sufficient to handle life and godliness. Instead, it was replaced with therapy and technique. And then mysticism arrived in the 1990s, which basically convinced people to listen to the paranormal rather than the Word of God in the church. Now listen, that's not the last thing that has affected the church. Pragmatism and syncretism is another that's here today and probably here to stay. It was the Trojan horse that came in the church that basically said this, that we want to have as many people come to church as possible, so what we will do is dumb down our message, eliminate doctrine, and make it less offensive. And we came with what we call the seeker-sensitive movement. We are going to be sensitive to the seeker, which of course is a misunderstanding of what Scripture says, because the Bible says no one seeks after God. Nobody. So why are we trying to be sensitive to someone who doesn't even seek? Right? Why can't we just be faithful to teach the Word of God and let God use the powerful explanation of the gospel itself to change the hearts and minds of people? We have to understand that pragmatism may have good results whenever you're working on a car or building a house, but pragmatism doesn't work in the ministry. It is something that will devastate you as far as your ministry is concerned. You will end up in compromise. You will have a soft answer. You will not call people to repentance because your desire at the end of it all is to make sure that you have large crowds and you have more people to listen to your little sweet message that doesn't give them the truth. The reason why Joel Osteen has 30,000 people on a Sunday morning is exactly because of this. People love to hear the fact that they're doing great and that they can do better. And that eventually they can look like Joel Osteen if they just trust him enough, right? Well, listen, what's happened as a result of this, we have turned soft on sin and error. We don't talk about it much anymore. Capitulation is masked as tolerance, compromise is redefined as love, and doubt is extolled as humility. So-called evangelicals started to champion this message that we all worship the same God, so all of us just all come together under the same banner and let's all unite for that purpose. Folks, I would propose to you that we do not worship the same God. I propose to you that there's much paganism in the church today. I propose to you that, of course, as a result of that, we have defaulted from the basic centrality of the Scripture. Pulpits are being removed from the churches systematically and replaced with entertainment. And the sad thing is, more and more the people of God who should be taught the Word of God by daily exposition of Scripture are not being given that. And we are reaping the results of all of this. It is sad to say, but that's where we are. So with that said, I would like to make a declaration. I would like to make a declaration that we depend upon Christ and His Word alone for the truth. And that I would like to reaffirm our commitment as a church and as a body of believers to the historic and absolute truth of Scripture. I declare to you today, here at Covenant Baptist Church, that we believe and preach the truths without compromise. I declare to you that we will not capitulate to the demands of our culture, no matter how much pressure is placed on the church or its leadership. And I declare to you today that our sovereign God has placed us here at this time, at this place, in this point in history, to preach the whole counsel of God, no matter what the consequences may be. And we declare that. And we are going to stand on that. Now, what are those things that we stand on? What are the basic foundational tenets upon which we make these declarations? Really, you could say that it's the gospel, and we could sum it up by saying those words, and maybe I could end the message and we could all go home. But I want to give you some basic things that you and I need to understand that are the foundational pillars. Now, understand that underneath these foundational pillars is the rock bed of Jesus Christ Himself. All right? I am not saying that we worship the truths or that we worship the Bible or the revelation of God. We know that Christ is the Supreme King. We know that our Lord is God. And we know that He is the ultimate foundation of the church. And from Him comes the truth. But rising up off of that foundation of Jesus Christ Himself are the pillars upon which we build our church. And that we build this ministry here at Covenant Baptist Church. What are they? I'm going back to history now. And we're going back to the solas of the Reformation. Because they, and they alone, clearly define what the pillars are upon which we build our trust in Christ and our trust in the gospel. What are they? Sola Scriptura, Sola Christos, Sola Gratia, Sola Fide, and Soli Deo Gloria. What are those? Well, those are the basic five tenets of the Reformation that say that Scripture alone saves or produces the information for revelation and salvation. Sola Christos is Jesus Christ alone is the Savior for all men. And then it also says Sola Gratia, which grace alone is the means by which and the methods by which God saves. Sola Fide is faith alone, and Soli Deo Gloria is the glory of God alone. What do I mean by that? Is that in the context of the Roman Catholic Church and the Reformation, the Reformers stood up and said, listen, we do not affirm and we do not believe that the Roman Catholic Church is the means of salvation. So we will say and we will stand and we will stand and declare that it is only Jesus, only faith, only grace for the glory of God alone that is found solely in the Bible alone, not in the Roman Catholic Church, not in the Pope, not in the edicts of the Pope, not in any tradition or declaration of the Pope. Now, with that said today, that goes even farther than that. We're not going to just limit it to the Roman Catholic Church. Historically, that's where it was limited, but it gets broader than that today. I will go as far as to say this. That I believe, no matter what theologian or what seminary pumps out heresy, I will believe that these truths are foundational and fundamental to the gospel and to the truth of the church. And no matter what experience, revelation, prophecy, or some type of new wave or whatever comes into the church, that I am going to affirm that these are the truths upon which we build our truth in the gospel. Now, let me just start, and I'm going to quickly go through these, because these you all are familiar with. I want to just reaffirm them to you. And the first one is this, Sola Scriptura, the Scripture alone. Simply says that the Bible alone is the source of revelation for who God is, who Christ is, the gospel, and everything else related to Him. We don't need anything else. We don't need the Book of Mormon, which is not the truth of Scripture. We do not need anything written to us by Charles Taze Russell of the Jehovah Witnesses. We do not affirm any other tradition or letter of tradition from any other religion whatsoever. We affirm that the Bible, the canonized Scripture, Genesis through Revelation, is the sole authority in our life as far as Scripture is concerned. And the way in which God reveals His will, the way in which God has solely chosen to reveal His will to us today, is the written, revealed Word of the living God. Now, with that said, the Bible makes it clear that it is the revealed written sole authority. In Jude verse 3, the Bible says, "Beloved, when I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints." And the faith there is referring to the written revelation of Scripture, meaning that it has been delivered to the saints and it was once and for all completed and delivered to the saints. I shared with you, I believe, on a Wednesday night not too long ago, that whenever anyone says that they have received a revelation from God and they claim that it comes from God, it has to be on the same level of authority as this Scripture. And if it is on the same level of authority as this Scripture, that means you're adding it to the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation is the last book of the Bible, which goes from the churches at the very beginning to the very end of the age. And if you're going to add anything, you have to add it in that area of the Bible. And the Bible makes it abundantly clear in Revelation that if you add to this book or take away from this book, then the plagues that are written in it are going to be added to you. You can't do it. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture, every single holy writing of God has been given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, not only the preacher, but the individual believer, may be complete and thoroughly equipped in every good work. Simply meaning that the Bible is absolutely, totally sufficient to make you be all that God intends you to be. You don't need anything else. I'll be as bold to tell you that the reason why we have the trouble that we have in our lives as believers is simply because the Word of God does not have as strong a hold on our lives as it should have. And our relationship to the Scripture and how much time we spend in Scripture and how much time we spend meditating on it and learning it and studying it directly affects how well you behave yourself as a believer. Now, Psalm 19 is another word on this. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, more to be desired than gold, yes, than fine gold." And the word law, testimony, statutes, commandment, fear, and judgments are all synonyms of the word of the written Lord Himself, the Bible. It's the word of God. It says of the word of God that it has the power to convert the soul, to change, to transform the inner man, to make wise the simple. And the word for simple in the Hebrew text is an open mind. One who has a door that kind of flaps like a screen door. He has no discernment whatsoever. And so whatever comes in, he just absorbs it all. And the Bible says that the Bible has the capacity, the Word of God, to make wise the simple-minded, undiscerning person who doesn't have wisdom. The statutes of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart. They enlighten the eyes. They endure forever. They're able to make you true and righteous altogether. It is God's Word who has that power. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 and through verse 21, where Peter recounts the story that he had of an experience when he was up in the mountain with the Lord. You remember that? Peter, James, and John went with the Lord up into the mountain, and it says that Jesus was transformed right before his very eyes, and Peter was so excited, he simply said, "You know what? Let's just build some tabernacles right here, and let's just stay here. This is wonderful." I mean, he saw the transformed Jesus Christ. It was the glory of the Lord that would show whenever he comes in his second return. And so what Peter says in this text, he says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, saying this, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him in the holy mountain." Peter's simply saying, "I had a wonderful experience. It was great." But then he says in verse 19, "And so we have a more sure word of prophecy confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, as the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private origination, but the prophecy came not by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What Peter is simply saying is this: I had a great experience, even though that experience was wonderful. I don't trust it for revelation and truth. I trust the Word of God that is a more sure, concrete Word that has been given to us in written form, as you have it, in your Bible. That's what he's telling us. Much more we could say about that, but let's move on to the second sola. Sola Christus. Sola Christus simply means this: that Jesus Christ alone is the man or the mediator between man and God. He's the only one by which someone can be saved. Nothing else. This is what we call the exclusivity of Christ, meaning that Jesus alone saves. Nothing else, nobody else can save. No church, no priest, no religion can save. Only Jesus can save. John Calvin said in the Institutes of Christian Religion, Christ stepped out and took the punishment upon himself and bore the judgment due to sinners with his own blood. He expiated the sins which made them enemies of God and thereby satisfied him. We look to Christ alone for the divine favor and fatherly love. Nowhere else. Jesus himself said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except what? Through me. Jesus said emphatically, I am the only way. I am the only truth. I am the only life. No one, absolutely no one, goes to heaven apart from him. Acts 4:12, which you know very well, the Bible says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Can it be any clearer than that? As it says in Acts, nor is there salvation in any other. But then the next person says, but what about my religion? What about my God? What about my belief? The Bible says there's no salvation in any other than Jesus. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, therefore, having been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, therefore, he also is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, through Christ. In John 3:16. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his what? His Son, that whosoever believes in him, it says, should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It goes on and says this, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe in him, assumed in the text, is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only unique Son of the living God. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. John 3 verse 36 says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Listen to this. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life. Absolute terms. Absolute terms. There's no wiggle room in these verses at all. There's no options available for the person who says, but I believe in Jesus, but what about this? And I believe in Jesus and this. The Bible says that if you believe in the Son, Jesus himself, you have everlasting life. If you don't believe, you will not see life. It goes on in that same text and says, the wrath of God abides on your head. Third one, third pillar, sola gratia. I love this. The grace of God. The grace of God. Which basically means this, folks. And we could go a lot of different directions with this. But the grace of God is the reason why you're saved. It has nothing to do with you. Nothing. In fact, for all of those who want to exalt the human will and say, oh, look what I did. Look, Jesus did his part and I did my part. Right? Oh no, not what Scripture says at all. There is an unwarranted confidence in the human ability. Unwarranted confidence in the human ability. Saying that I have the capacity within myself to come when I want to Christ. I remember a passage over in Hebrews chapter 6 that was talking about those who had heard the gospel, and many of those were on the fence about believing the gospel because of the persecution that was going to come their way as a result of that. They were Hebrews, and they knew they were going to be excommunicated from their families. There would be funerals for them because they had embraced Christ. They were going to be unsynagogued if they embraced Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews was giving a stern warning to those who had not come all the way over and embraced Jesus. And he said these sobering words in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 6, "This we will do if God permits it." If God permits. So the idea is this, is that the human will, although we believe it is supreme and powerful and has the capacity to do whatever we would desire to do, it cannot regenerate itself. It cannot save itself. I'll go as far as to say this, it cannot, as the Bible makes it abundantly clear, come to Jesus. It can't. The Bible says that we're spiritually dead, that we do not have life, we do not have the capacity, the will to, the want to save ourselves. In fact, the opposite is quite the truth. In Ephesians 2, verse 1 and through 5, it says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were walking according to the course of this world and according to the prince and the power of the air. It says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, "You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." In Ephesians 4, 17, it says this, "Therefore I testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the emptiness and the futility of your own mind, because your understanding is darkened." In John 6, 44, the Bible makes it abundantly clear, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me," does what? "Draws him." Now what does it mean by that? Well, if you read the verse, it says this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." That's exactly what it means. There's nothing else implied by that other than if you look a little deeper into the Greek text, you'll find that there are emphatic usages there, meaning that no one, absolutely no one, dunamis, has the power to come to Christ on his own. He must be drawn by the Spirit of God. His will must be moved. His eyes must be opened. His ears must be opened. His mind must be illuminated and enlightened. And he will be drawn and be given spiritual life by God. That's called regeneration. The birth, the new birth. In John 6, 43, it says this, "Why do you not understand my speech?" And then Jesus answers his own question by saying this, "Because you are not able to listen to my word." You know, one of the most tragic things is this, is that many people in the church today believe that if we have enough persuasion and enough arguments and enough pleasure and enough entertainment and whatever it might be that they want to add to that, that we can convince people to come to Jesus. The problem is with that is this, is that the people that come that don't know Jesus are all, they're all corpses. And you can talk all day long and have the greatest of entertainment. And by the way, folks, you can have the greatest of preachers. But if God is not opening the eyes, if God is not enlightening that person to come, they cannot, nor do they have the capacity, nor the want to come. At all. That's why whenever you come together on a Wednesday night or even on a Sunday morning and you pray for your fellow friend or your family member that's lost, what are you praying for? "Lord, I hope that on their own initiative, by their own will, that they come." Is that what you're praying? Absolutely not. What you are praying is, "Lord God, intervene in their life, open their blind eyes, they can't see, help them understand where they are and draw them to yourself." Like what R.C. Sproul said, that word translated "draw" in this text in John 6, 44, and also in other passages, is translated "drag" in the book of James. So you say, "Well, I'm not going to have God drag me into heaven. I would rather go to hell on my own." Right? Oh, no, 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 no. Lord, please, drag me. Drag me straight into heaven. There is no such thing as anyone going to heaven kicking and screaming. Everyone goes because they want to, because God changed their want to. God changed their heart. You remember the passage in Jeremiah 13, 23, kind of the Ethiopian changes skin or the leopard his spots? Have you ever seen that happen? Exclude Michael Jackson for a minute, right? I mean, there is no possibility of that, right? There is no possibility. We understand that because in nature, it doesn't happen. Nor do we witness a dead corpse coming to life apart from the power of God Himself. The story of the resurrection of Lazarus is a good illustration of that, where Lazarus was in the grave for 4 days. He had been there long enough that his body was decomposing so that it was very clear that he was dead. And whenever Jesus shows up, he actually delayed his arrival so that Lazarus would die and that Lazarus would be in the grave long enough to be dead long enough so that everybody was convinced he was dead. And there would be no argument, well, he was just asleep. You know, someone put him in there, wrapped him up and put him in there, but he was asleep. No, he was really dead. And when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, it had nothing to do whatsoever as to whether Lazarus wanted to. It was the fact that the sovereign God, in his regenerating power, gave life to Lazarus and brought him out of that tomb. And every act of regeneration and every act of salvation is an act of God's miraculous power whereby he regenerates a dead soul and brings them to life. It's a wonderful thing. We're looking for the crossing of the Red Sea and the miraculous power of God displayed in other means, when all around us we witness people who have been saved, and that's the power of God on display. The grace of Almighty God. In John 3:3, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he says, most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That simply means this, unless you are regenerated and brought to spiritual life, you can't even see the kingdom. It's not even possible. It defines in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, that there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands whatsoever. And there are none who seek after God. Everyone, it says, in this verse, have turned aside. They have become unprofitable. There's none who do good whatsoever. Now, the point that I'm trying to make here is that you're in a place where you do not have the capacity to save you, and you are dependent upon the unmerited favor of God to reach down and save you. If God has not been gracious, then you cannot be saved. If God is not gracious, there's no way in which you could actually experience salvation. The Bible tells us repeatedly, over and over again, that you are saved through that grace. In fact, in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it says, for by grace you have been saved. What does grace mean? Some call it unmerited favor. Others say it's getting what you, what? Don't deserve. You don't deserve heaven. Why? Because the Bible says you deserve what? Hell. Because you've sinned. You've violated the laws of God. You've disobeyed the Lord. You dishonored Him with your life. And as a result of that, the Bible says that you are destined for eternal hell to spend the rest of your eternity there in hell being judged by God forever. But it's only because of the grace of God that He snatches you out of the fire and pulls you up to be with Him. Not because you deserve it or because you're better than the next person. The Bible says that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 11, verse 6. I love this verse. One you should underline in your Bible. Romans 6, 11. Or you may buy one of those Bibles that are pre-underlined. All right? It says, if by grace, meaning our salvation, and in this context, it's talking about the sovereign elective purposes of God. And it says, if this sovereign elective purpose of God is by grace, in chapter 11, verse 6, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace, but if it is of works, then it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. See, he's got it underlined. Let me explain something to you, folks. You can't mix it. It's oil and water. It doesn't go together. It does not go together at all. Or it's your grease from your chicken and your milk. It doesn't mix, right? The point that the Bible's making is you can't say, I'm saved by Jesus, but also I have to do this to be saved, or I'm a good person. We affirm, of course, in Sola Gratia, that in salvation we are rescued from God's wrath by His grace alone. It is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that brings us to Christ by releasing us from our bondage in sin and raising us up from spiritual death to spiritual life. We deny that salvation is in any sense a human work. Human methods, techniques, and strategies by themselves cannot accomplish this transformation. Faith is not produced by unregenerated human nature. People naturally don't believe in Jesus. But supernaturally, they do. The fourth one. And I know I'm out of time, been out of time for some time. Sola fide. Faith. Faith alone. This is really the cornerstone, if you will, of the whole Reformation. And it's so wonderful that we sang A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, which was Martin Luther's hymn. Martin Luther, of course, was really the catalyst of the Reformation. You remember that? He was the one who went to the door of Wittenberg and nailed up the 95 Theses, which was basically an opportunity to debate some of the issues going on in the Roman Catholic Church. Little did he know that at the same time in God's providence, that was the time that God had brought about the invention of the printing press, and that his young parishioners and young students gathered together those statements on the 95 Theses and had them printed and handed them out everywhere and started what we know today as the Great Reformation. And out of that Reformation came the understanding that we are saved and we are justified through what? Faith alone. Faith alone. And the idea of the faith issue is that you trust Jesus to save you, not yourself. Not your works, not your church, not your religious activity. None of those things can save you. Only Jesus can. So you have your faith or your trust in Jesus alone to save you. Very important. When Martin Luther, of course, was one who had been struck by lightning, and as a result of being struck by lightning, he said, "All right, Lord, I'll become a monk. Obviously, you're trying to get my attention." He runs in there and he decides he's going to be a monk now, and he just takes and embraces all of the Roman Catholic theology and was absolutely, totally devoted as a Catholic or a monk, and he was devout in all the areas of Roman Catholicism and did everything he could to buffet his body, beat himself into subjection, do everything he could to eventually save his soul, and found out that everything he had done in the end was completely bankrupt and had to give himself over because he studied the book of Galatians, he studied the book of Romans, and he began to see that all the things that he was trusting in was not going to save him. It had to be the work of Christ alone, through faith alone in Christ. That's why it says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9, "For by grace you are saved," what's the next words? "Through what? Faith." Now let me make it very clear. Your act of believing is not what saves you. Jesus saves you. Your faith in Christ, trusting in Him, is what saves you in that sense. You're trusting in the one who saves you, which is Christ. And by the way, faith, just by way of clarification, is a gift of God, not something you come up with on your own. The Bible says this in Galatians 3:6, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide in the things written in the book of the law to perform them, that no one is justified by the law of God. No one can be made righteous by keeping the law of God." For it says in Galatians 3:6, as it repeats the Old Testament passages, "The righteous man shall live by," or through what? "Faith in Jesus Christ." One last statement, one last sola, and that is the sola de gloria. The fact that everything in salvation and everything about the existence of the church and everything about redemptive history is for the glory of God. Can I please just take you to one passage as we close this morning? Because this sums it all up, and it's found over in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Now you know the passage that is over in 1 Corinthians that says this: "Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God." Right? And we understand the basic tenet in Scripture is that everything is to be done for the glory of God. But so often in the whole idea of salvation and all that is involved in salvation, so often we talk about that we've been delivered from the wrath of God and that we no longer have to worry about eternal hell, and that if you believe in Jesus, you won't go to hell, and so forth. And that's important, and no doubt it's clearly taught in Scripture. But what we have to understand is that the primary purpose of salvation was not, listen to this, just to deliver you from hell. It was not just to give you freedom from sin. It was not just to make you someone who's different from the other people in this world. Salvation primarily has an ultimate goal of glorifying God forever. That's the whole point of it. You could say it like this: salvation is not about you, it's about God. It's not about us, it's about Him. Everything that goes on in the church, about the church, through the church, everything that is proclaimed in the pulpits and taught by or via radio or any other ministry about the Word of God is for the purpose of glorifying and exalting God. God created everything that there is, listen to this carefully, whether good or bad, for the glory of God. The mere existence of sin and evil is for the purpose of the glory of God. The purpose of God in salvation and the display of God's grace is for His glory. Chapter 1, Ephesians verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Then he launches back into eternity past and says this: "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." Well, that's wonderful. In other words, if you stop right there, you would think that the reason why God did all of this, the reason why God wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, the reason why God chose, elected, sovereignly placed you on the list to be saved, is because He wanted to make you holy and without blame before Him. But that's not the rest of the sentence. In verse 5 it says, "Predestinated us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself." Well, some would say, well, then He wanted to adopt us. That's what He really wanted. The Lord was lonely up in heaven, and He needed some people to be around Him. Angels couldn't fulfill what we could do, so God brought us there. Well, that's not the reason either. All of that work of choosing, electing, saving, redeeming, making holy, making you without blame before Him in love, adopting you as a son of His in heaven, was according as it says in verse 5, the good pleasure of His will. He did it because He wanted to do it. That was the only motivation. He just wanted to. And verse 6 says the reason why He did it: to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Read that first part of that verse, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. You and I simply are a display for the glory of God. That's what we are. And salvation, although we benefit greatly by being delivered from hell and delivered from the penalty of sin, and we have the promise of eternal life, and all those things are wonderful, no doubt, but the primary reason of all of this redemptive work, all that is included in Scripture, is for the praise of His name. So that whenever we get to heaven, now listen to this carefully, whenever we get to heaven, there will never be anyone who stands before the Lord and says, "You know what, Lord, I'm here because of what I did. Or I'm here because I remember the day that I chose to come and follow You." No, you're there because God interrupted your sinful life and decided by His own sovereign pleasure to yank you out of hell and to make you His own. That's a southern way of saying it. Let's pray together.